You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
It's beautiful. I love that. Welcome, everybody. How are you doing? Hello, good. My name is Ryan Gard. If you're new, it's nice to meet you. Hey, if you haven't been here, I want to catch you up. If you're new or if you've missed a few weeks, we're in the middle of this series called Once Upon a Time. And we're really doing this. We're looking at the Bible and we're saying, hey, let's just be honest about some things. There are some stories in the Bible, many of them, that sound like they start with that phrase, don't they? Once upon a time in a land far, far away, or a long, long time ago in a castle in the woods. Like a lot of stories that you read to your kids or read as a child, they sound like fairy tales. And some of the stories in Scripture sound like it as well. And so we just leaned into that. We just said, all right, let's approach a few of those. And so today, really what we're asking is this. Okay, listen. If that story is true, like what if that story is actually true? What if that situation actually took place and happened? What does it mean for us today? What does it mean for the church today? For you as an individual, for us collectively, what does that mean? And Joel kicked it off a couple weeks ago, and he looked at John chapter 1, and he said, what does it look like if it actually happened that God became man? Like, what does it look like that God left his throne in heaven and became a man, that Jesus was actually God in the flesh? What would it look like that if we even fast forward that and say, what does it look like for us if it's actually true that God not only was with us, but is still with us? And he asked a beautiful question. He just said, hey, what would someone in your situation do if you were absolutely confident that God was with you? What would someone in your situation do if you were just absolutely confident that God was with you? That was week one. Week two was me. I was up here last week and we looked at the story of these four men who had a friend. They knew a guy who was laying on a mat because he was paralyzed. And they picked this man up and literally ripped the roof off of a house to get him to Jesus, because that was the only way in. The door was jammed, sides were jammed, couldn't do anything but get through the roof. So these men went through the roof to get their friend to Jesus. And we just looked at that story, but that is incredible. Now, what does that look like? What if that actually happened? What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us today? So I just asked a question. Who would you go through the roof for? Who went through the roof for you? And it was just a fun story, and I got to share this. This is beautiful. At the end of the service, I got a gift from a young man, and it was a picture. I think it was after the 9 o'clock service, and if we're Facebook friends, you've already seen this, but it's worth looking at again, isn't it? I posted it, and it was a picture of a young man had drawn out the scene that had unfolded in the story, and I actually just want to show it to you. This was a hand-drawn sketch sitting in one of the seats at the 9 o'clock service. A 13-year-old boy walked up and sheepishly handed it to me, and I immediately freaked out because I thought he was just showing me, and I said, wow, that's incredible. Thank you for showing me. And then he handed it to me and gave it to me, and it was my gift. And it's this picture. Like, it's got the whole scene unfolding. The roof is ripped off, and they're lowering him down through, like, they brought a ladder, apparently, in his version. And I love it. And there's Jesus, and he's about to forgive this man's sins because of their faith. And that's the frustrating part in the story for all the people watching. You can't forgive his sins. We have a system in place for that. We have a process for that. And Jesus just goes, nah, I'm gonna change things. I'm going to forgive his sins just because he has this incredible faith. You guys are collective faith. And I posted it on Facebook, and I didn't know who the boy was. I knew his first name, and I didn't know who he was. And I want to read something to you. It's a comment. I threw it on there, and I hoped maybe it was like throwing a bobber in the water, hoping I'd catch maybe somebody would tell me his name or figure it out. And his dad caught wind of it. And his dad had come up with him, and he wrote this comment. Forrest John is the artist. Forrest John Jr. is the artist. He likes to be called FJ. He's 13, and he was diagnosed with autism. He has been doing this for the church for some time now. He usually just drops them in the offering basket or just hands them to the ushers. Do they know this? Like, normally, it only takes him about 15 minutes to do them, which makes me feel like an incredibly inept artist, by the way. 15 minutes. Sketch that up. He needs to get the story first, so about half the sermon, and then he starts drawing and tries to finish before we leave. He is by far the most kind and God-loving person I've ever met in my life. He is the reason we came back to church. After a long break of a few years away from church, from our walk with God, he came to me one morning out of nowhere and said, Dad, I want to be baptized.
I knew then God was working powerfully in our lives through him and calling us back to church. He has an appetite for God's word like no one else I know, and he loves to visualize it in his drawings. He insists and reminds us to do our daily devotions, to be kind to one another, and he insists that we should all love cats. He wanted me to tell you that all of this is for the glory of God and not himself, which is why he rarely signs them. He signed this one because it was a personal gift for Ryan Gard. Are you kidding me? That's the most amazing little story, right? It strikes me now, and I'm not just using that as some sort of transition piece. This little guy went through the roof for his dad and his family, right? Like, for whatever reason, he said, "Dad, we're going back to church. I want to get baptized." I just love that. It's beautiful and gave me this incredible gift. A 13-year-old kid makes us all look bad. And so today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. I've been waiting to preach this one. I'm excited about this one. I cannot wait. Mark chapter 11. If you have your digital device or your book or if you need a Bible, please let us know. We'll give you a Bible. We can give you one today. And there's bookstore Bibles, you can grab one of those too. Jesus is about to get angry. He's about to get angry. It's Palm Sunday weekend, and you're about to see Jesus roll into town. And if you're not familiar with the story, this is the last week of Jesus' life. He's got seven days left. And he comes into town sitting on a donkey, not typical. Everybody's saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes our king." And he's rolling up on the donkey instead of like a war horse. So he shows up, and the first thing he does is he gets angry. Now, all of us get angry, right? We all get angry to some extent. You know somebody that maybe doesn't get too angry. You know somebody that gets really, really angry. All of us get angry. The question is, do you get angry at things that matter? Or do you maybe sometimes get angry at things that really don't matter? Do you get angry at things that matter, or maybe just some things that really ultimately, if you look at them, they don't really matter? They're just between you and the Lord right now. There's no shame in here. This is personal evaluation time. Do you get angry at things that matter? Or here's the thing. Sometimes we get angry at things that don't matter, but we don't get angry at things that do matter, right? And in this story, you're about to see Jesus get incredibly angry at something. And I think it's because it really, really, really mattered. And so this is why, as we read Mark 11, I think it should matter to us. If we see Jesus get angry, it doesn't happen very often in the Gospels. You don't see it happen very often. But when you do, you pause and you go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, this must be important because Jesus is angry." So maybe we should consider this. Does this matter for us too? Mark chapter 11, we're going to be in verse 15. It says, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them," he's teaching them and saying, "'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" This is a hard one for us to picture. The guy that just rode in on the donkey, Jesus, the ultimate meek one, fully man. He's meek, and that means, yeah, I'm sensitive, and I've got that side to me, but he comes into the temple and immediately begins flipping tables and benches that men are sitting on, I would assume. That's what you do with a bench. And he comes in and he just starts flipping things, and you've got to be there and you got to picture everything. And I want to paint a little bit of the detail to this right here. What's happening right now is that there are a bunch of people there. In the temple at the time, this was Passover week. And so you've got right now, Jesus is incredibly angry because he sees the full picture. Passover week, he comes in, and Passover week means once a year, you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jewish men and women, and also Gentiles. These are non-Jews, people outside of the church that are coming to the temple, and they're coming to offer sacrifices for their sins. So if you're brand new to this story, or if this is just review for you, this is an incredibly important scene unfolding because these are people, Jews and non-Jews, all these people are showing up to the temple to do business with God. That's one way of putting it. They're coming, real men, real women, just like us, who have carried like guilt and shame with them to the temple, and they are going, and at the time, this was what they would do to receive forgiveness for their sins. They would come and offer some personal sacrifices. Sacrifices meaning like animal sacrifices. So if you're picturing this, you got to picture it's not just a bunch of people, there's animals all over the place. There's a historian named Josephus who wrote that there was one Passover week, 255,000 animals bought and sacrificed at the temple for the sins of the people. A quarter million. Like now you're there, you got your senses. What are you fully present in the story? Jesus comes into that, and here's what's going on. He shows up at the Gentile court, and he gets angry. He is so angry because the Gentiles are the non-Jews. So the Jews, you understand, they've got like the sort of the place in God's family. They're the chosen ones. They're the ones that are supposed to represent God to the world. They have access to the temple. They have access to God. They have access easily to this forgiveness and this exchange. But the Gentiles are men and women that are far from God, but are still invited into this Gentile court, this area of the temple. And he walks into that area, and he sees this unfolding, and he's furious. These are men and women who are simply trying to come to worship and to sacrifice, put it however you want, to pay homage, to interact with God. And Jesus walks in, he goes, what is happening? And he sees these tables over here, and he sees these men on these benches over here, and he sees all these animals. And you've got to understand a little bit historically of why he's upset, because this is weird. This is odd. If you don't understand why he's flipping tables, and there's a clue in here, he calls them a den of robbers. He calls the men and women that are selling these doves and these goats. He looks at them and he goes, you're all a bunch of thieves. Because the Gentiles are coming. The outsiders are coming inside of the temple as far as they are allowed. And they're being exploited. These Gentiles are coming, and they're just trying to come into the presence of God. Now listen, he's omnipresent. That's a big church theological word, which means God's everywhere. You understand that, right? He doesn't live here. He doesn't stay here, you know, Monday through Friday. He's not like, see you next week. No, he's everywhere. It's hard for my brain to understand, but he's everywhere. But these men and women understood that there's like a manifest presence of God. He set up the temple and he said, hey, I'm gonna reside with you here. They believe this with every bit of their being, that we can approach God just a little bit, and they're trying, but they're being robbed. Because here's the deal, they're being exploited by the money changers. These money changers and these men are selling these animals and these currency exchange people, what they're doing is they're just saying, hey, we got your sacrifices, you need a really good sacrifice for God. It has to be an unblemished sacrifice, and so here's the deal, we've got you covered. You don't wanna bring a goat from home, you don't know what's gonna happen all the way. You had to travel a long ways to get here. What if that goat nicks a hoof and it's all of a sudden not an unblemished animal? What if that bird clips a wing? You need to buy it here. You need to get the good stuff here. And so what were they doing with that? They saw this opportunity, these people that are selling the animals, to do a couple things. Number one, they had the little money exchanged. You don't bring your foreign currency in here. You don't bring that pagan currency in here. You need to exchange your money for our money, and we'll go ahead and do that. But we're just gonna go ahead and mark it up massively. So these men and women that are coming to try to interact with God are met by these money changers who are saying, yeah, we'll take your money, but here's the deal. We're gonna mark it up big time. There's gonna be a huge currency exchange fee. So the poor are bringing whatever they've got, and they're going, I do need that. I have to have that, and you have it. And they're marking it up, and they're selling, and they're not just marking up the animals, they're putting a big old fee on top of the exchange. So they're feeing you, they're putting a fee on the exchange, and They're marking it up, one historian said, about 15 times the price. So they're coming and they're going, I need this animal, I need this thing, I have got to have this to worship and sacrifice and get forgiveness. And they're going, all right, you can get this 2 miles down the road for 15 times less, but we're going to sell it to you inside just to make a little bit of profit. It's just an ugly, ugly scene that, frankly, I'm glad Jesus got angry at. Because this is why the Gentiles are going, this place is oppressive to us. This place is just another hurdle for us. This is another obstacle for us. We're just trying to come into the temple, and now we've got to do this thing again, and it's costing us a fortune. And it's the people of God that have created the barriers for the Gentiles. It's the people of God. It's the people of the temple. that are charging. Now, we've all experienced a little bit of this. You ever been to a Suns game? You ever wanted just to get a Coke and like a hot dog at a game? You ever brought someone with you that you were gonna buy that for them? Ever brought your whole family and needed to feed them at a professional sports arena? You ever paid that fee and looked at that person and been like, how do you sleep at night? We've all, like, that's a sort of a, I just tapped into a little bit of the emotion, but imagine you're poor and you're trying to come and you're trying to worship, but you've got this next hurdle you've got to deal with. It's frustrating. And so Jesus clears the room. He just clears the room. It says he walks right in. I want you to read it again. He overturned, verse 15, overturned the tables of the money changers, be there, and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. How many people are there? And how much authority does Jesus obviously have in this moment? He shut down the temple. We wouldn't even. Wouldn't allow anyone to walk through with any sort of merchandise. And as he taught them, I love that, as he taught them, here's a lesson. Is it not written, he starts quoting scripture, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. He's like, this isn't just for you. This is for all nations. But you've made it a den of robbers. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. So they're watching. And they're hearing about it. And they began looking for ways to kill him. He's crossed the line. They want to kill him for this. Why? For they feared him. Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus walks into the temple, sees injustice, sees obstacles, sees barriers, sees his people getting in the way of people that he desperately loves as well. And he starts flipping tables. And he says, everyone out, everyone out. Now listen, here's the interesting thing. When he does that, not everyone leaves. So when you, I don't know if you walk into this scene, I don't know who you are in this story, I don't know how you identify, I don't know if you see Jesus rolling into your room yelling, are you afraid? Or are you like, yeah, tell him. You know, in that moment, I don't know who you see yourself as in this story, but not everyone leaves. Not everybody leaves. You have to hold your place in Mark chapter 11. Hook a left. The next book over, it shows that not everyone left. He just cleared the room, but in Matthew chapter 21, look what we see. Matthew records another detail. All the gospel writers record this story, and they include various things that were really important to them. All the fine details are there, all the most important. But Matthew chapter 21, look at the verse 13. It's the same thing. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. And then watch his mood change. The blind and the lame, the paralyzed, came to him at the temple and he healed them. So not everybody left. Only the people with maybe some really guilty consciences, only the people that were there to make a buck, they bailed when they saw Jesus angry. But the poor and the powerless and the defenseless, they stepped in. They said, he's fighting for us. There was an understanding, a distorted understanding of what the Messiah, Jesus was the Messiah. They'd been waiting for a Messiah for hundreds of years. And they began to create rumors about what this Messiah is gonna be like. And so the insiders said, oh, when he comes, you know what they thought? You know what, one of the first things I bet he's gonna do? I bet he's gonna clear the temple of all those Gentiles. First thing he does is he kicks them all out and lets them in. They thought, oh, get rid of these dirty people. You got to get rid of them, Jesus. They're filthy. And he's like, no, you go. He kicked the insiders out because they were in the way and then welcomed the outsiders in. This is telling for us. This is a gut check moment for us. This is the raw. This is the 4:30 service. I get a little sweaty. I get nervous when I think, how am I doing here? Right? No. Like overall in my life, not right now. I'm fine. I feel like it's going okay, but I mean, thoughts like this pop in my head. Have I spent much of my life avoiding the people that Jesus pursued? Am I uncomfortable around the people that Jesus is constantly sitting with? do I see them as an obstacle and as a burden? Is it just me doing some work with the Lord this afternoon? Or are you just going, do I have that kind of heart? He says, you guys are welcome here. And he shut the temple down for maybe what, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour at the most. And he spent time with these men, these desperate men that needed healing, shut it down, cleared the room to be with them. And then immediately, like, the leaders are outside plotting because he's threatening their way of doing things. And they have to be confused, right? They have to be confused. These teachers of the law, yeah, they had all sorts of heart issues, but they also have centuries of tradition in which this is the way that God set it up, isn't it? Wasn't the temple his idea? Remember the tabernacle in the desert? The temple is his idea. That was his idea, right? Obviously, this thing got distorted, but they're all going, who is this guy? And they obviously are all going, we got to get rid of him because he's going against the plans of God, blind to the fact that they had completely missed the heart of God. It had to be confusing and just really difficult to understand. And that's why I want to zoom out with you for a moment. I'm going to take you to school. I don't know if that sounds terrible, but I enjoy it. I want to explain a couple of things about what's going on. I don't want to lose you in that because your heart's in it. But listen, here's what you have to understand. Big picture, this temple represented something beautiful. This temple was absolutely, it was a building, but it was a symbol of God's presence. So it was actually more than just a building to these people. It was a symbol of God's presence. And where they were in this area, I spare you a graphic, but you can picture it in your mind. There was a Gentile court, and this is the place where anyone could come. Anyone can step into this massive, massive, beautiful temple. This is a moment for them to step in, and they can actually engage with God in the Gentile court. But if you're not a Jew, you can't go any further in this temple. If you're not Jewish, you can't step foot into the next section, which they felt symbolically was a next step closer to God. There was an area at the time that was called the women's court. So the Jewish women were allowed to access this area of the temple. It was a further step towards the sweet spot that we'll get to. But they got another step, and the Gentiles are back here. They have no access to that area. And then there was, of course, the men's court right after that. So beyond the Gentile court and the women's court was the men's court. And beyond that, the Jewish men's court, beyond that was the Jewish priests. They had an area that was just for the workers, for the Jewish priests. And then in the temple, there was one room that they called the Holy of Holies. And it was only accessed one time a year because they believed that God in his presence dwelled in this room, in the Holy of Holies. They believe he was in there and could be approached in the Holy of Holies. So you only send one guy in there, the high priest, one time a year. And this is a privilege. This guy has direct access to the presence of God. He doesn't go in there with Starbucks. He comes in with a sacrifice. He's not coming in for a quiet time. He's coming in and he's offering a couple of sacrifices. One of them would have been a lamb. And that lamb would have been sacrificed. And this is where all, if you're new and you hear about like the blood all the time in the churches, you gotta think, this place is weird. Sometimes we sing songs about blood and you're like, creepy, right? So this is where it starts. It starts here because the blood of the lamb would have been poured out. It would have been sacrificed, and this lamb would die right there for the sins of the people, and then he's out. He's coming out. As soon as he does that, he's been in God's presence, and then he's out. He makes the sacrifice, and then he takes off. He has to. If you're a Gentile, you've heard about that room. You're never getting in there. You can't sneak in. You can't get there. You do not have that kind of access. That part of the temple is going to be off limits to you. So if you're a Gentile and you want to go to God, if you want to be in God's presence, you want to approach God, you always have to go through someone else or several other people. You are always on the fringes, the outskirts. If you're not the high priest, you have no access to God. Now zoom back into the story. They're plotting to kill Jesus. They want to kill him, and they succeed. If you haven't heard that part of the story yet, I'm sorry to spoil it for you, but they succeed in killing Jesus. The plot unfolds. He is falsely accused, put on this bunk trial, and the plan succeeds, and Jesus is arrested,
And he's beat down. And he is put on a cross. And he dies. And what they don't understand is that their plan to get rid of Jesus has backfired incredibly. They wanted to get rid of him. What they instead did is they were used by God to be tools for God to accomplish exactly what he wanted to accomplish. And what they didn't understand at the time, but we have full privilege understanding now, full privilege a little bit, starting to understand this, is that Jesus died, and we now understand why John, when he saw Jesus coming that first day of Jesus' public ministry, what did he say? He goes, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Lamb, sacrifice of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, this is why the song, "The Blood of Jesus is Enough for Me," starts to make sense, because what they didn't see unfolding is that his death became the perfect and the final sacrifice. What does this mean? It means that Jesus removed the greatest obstacle that we have between us and God, our sin. But don't miss what happened. I want you to flip ahead a little bit in Mark. Go back to Mark and go to chapter 15. Jesus removed the greatest obstacle, but I think a lot of people miss what happened. They miss this beautiful element in this idea of people having access to God. A lot of people, it's just only two sentences. Mark is cliff notes. He doesn't say much. He gives you only what you need to know. He's the shortest gospel. And in this moment, he points out in verse 37 of chapter 15, this detail about Jesus' last moment. He says, verse 37, chapter 15, he says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." And then look what happens. "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The curtain that separated the high priest and everyone else from the Holy of Holies, the moment Jesus took his last breath, this is huge. That curtain went shh, and it was gone. What does that mean? That means there is no more a barrier between us and God. He took away the sin, and then symbolically he goes, "Ugh!" and ripped the curtain from top to bottom and said, "I'm here now, come on in. I have absolutely opened myself up to you." That's some intimacy. You might be a little bit nervous to get that close. We've made such a big deal about this with the high priest. Once a year, one guy for just a little bit. And now he goes, no, you don't need a high priest anymore. Come on in. You all have access to the Holy of Holies. He removed the greatest obstacles. And then he removed the ultimate obstacle. Our sin. There is no longer any barrier between us and God. He cleared the temple to give them access that day to him, but even better, look, I want to show you this beautiful verse in the book of Hebrews. Flip to the right, Hebrews, James, Hebrews chapter 10. I just want to give you one verse. I promise, I wanted to give you like 40 on this one, but I'm going to give you one verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Just write it down if you haven't found it. You can go back to it. It's so beautiful. Hebrews 10, 19. This idea that there's no barriers between us and God. The author of Hebrews fully understood the symbolism and the meaning behind that veil being torn in two. And he said this, verse 19, "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," the Holy of Holies. He says, "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter," like you can go in there and not die. You can access God and not die. You're forgiven. That's what that means. We have confidence, meaning we're no longer scared. We can approach him. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice has made this possible. "By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is his body. So as Jesus' body was torn on the cross, the veil was torn. Does that make sense? Everything that separated us from God was removed. So in this moment, he's saying, you and I have confidence we can enter the most holy place, that which is, by the way, right where you're sitting, right now. He says, you can enter God's presence right now. The curtain was opened by his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. There it is again. You can draw near to God with full assurance because you trust what Jesus has done is enough. Let us draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water.
so beautiful and terrifying. We have access to God, the Father, the creator of all things. We have access to him. You can approach him. I love this tweet from Tim Keller. Tim Keller tweeted this a while back. I'm going to read it to you, and I'll retweet it later tonight so that you have access to it, because I want you to have access. And Tim Keller said, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access. The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. is a child. We have that kind of access. So think back to the temple. Think back to that court. Think back to that scene. And think back to that angry Jesus. And what does that show us? This story shows us that Jesus cares deeply, deeply about people having access to God. That he cares deeply about people having access, understanding, have the opportunity to receive his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. He cares deeply about that. He cares deeply, deeply about that. And here's the other thing. Any obstacles to that make him angry. Any obstacles that stand between, any hurdles that stand between, any barriers that stand between someone getting into God's presence frustrate him, infuriate him. That's why he spent his whole life removing obstacles, so that sinners like you and like me can approach the throne in confidence, because we're forgiven because of what Jesus did. And so if this is true, if this really happened, if we know this happened, and if we know that there was a room full of people that represented God and a room full of people really far from God, and these people wanted to get to God, but these people were making it hard, if we watched that unfold and believed it happened, what does that mean to us today? What should we do today? In light of this, what should we do? If this really angered Jesus, shouldn't it anger us if we see it happening? I mean, you got to be careful with your anger. He's Jesus, you're you. All right, so hold tight on the anger. But there is a moment for you to be angry, and it's a good thing. The Bible says, be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. So there is a good kind of anger, a Jesus kind of anger, where you go, I'm seeing someone or some group of people that are trying to get to God, and I'm seeing the people of God get in the way. So I just think as the people of God, as the people who've seen this scene unfold, when we see this sort of thing happen, when we see obstacles, we should want to remove them. We should want to say that, no. You can't get in the way of someone who's trying to get to God. Jesus cares too much about that, and I care too much about that. And here's the other thing. We need to be careful that we're not living the kinds of lives that make us the obstacle. We need to be careful that we are not doing and saying and behaving in ways that we have become the barrier for someone or some group of people to get to God. Maybe it's by expecting people to act certain ways or stop doing certain things or know certain things or whatever burden, whatever extra thing we're adding so that then they can get to God. Maybe we're implying that or saying it outright or expecting it, or maybe they just sense it. Maybe for some of us, this is a quiet moment for you with no shame from me to consider, have I been judgmental? Has my sort of holier-than-thou mentality pushed people away from God? And if so, this is just a beautiful, quiet moment for you to sit with the Lord and go, if I've done that, I am sorry. And I don't want to do that anymore. Show me if I have, and I will not do that anymore, because I do not want to be guilty of the same sorts of things that these guys with these tables were guilty of. And listen, this is another defining moment for us. We can't be the kinds of church that makes it difficult for people to get to God. We can't be the kinds of people. I don't want to be that. That's not who we want to be, right? So maybe we have some blind spots, some things we need to check. We cannot be the kind of church that actually gets in the way. And I don't think we are, but it's a self-check moment for us to go, are there anything that we are doing? Are there any things at all that we're doing
that make us get in the way, because the last thing we'd want to do is get in the way of someone getting to God. The last thing we'd want to do is get in the way of someone experiencing His grace and His mercy. The last thing I would ever want to do is say something that makes someone go, nah, I don't want that, Jesus. I don't want anything to do with that, Jesus. So we just need to check our hearts and ask questions like this. Who are the Gentiles and the outsiders in 2015? And what burdens, if any, have we placed on them? Or maybe a more positive, aggressive approach. What can we do to clean the house so that they have no obstacles whatsoever? What can we do to make sure that we've done everything we can to point them right towards Jesus? If this really happened, we have to care about that. If we see Jesus get this angry at something and welcome in these outsiders and kick out the insiders. Just a moment, this is pop. If you're here and for whatever reason you came tonight and you're like, fine, I'll go, but they're gonna know that who I am and what I've done and I shouldn't be there and I don't think they want me there. Like if you would consider yourself or you feel like inside an outsider, if you feel like somehow like an outcast, you're the kind of person that Jesus would clear a room to spend time with. If you feel far from God and unloved by God and dirty, you are exactly the kind of person that He is flipping tables and benches to get to. And so I apologize on behalf of 2,000 years of Christians if we've messed up the message and made you feel dirty and made you feel unwelcome. If this curtain really did tear and we have access to the Holy of Holies, we have access to God's presence, that's pretty good news that I kind of think we should tell everybody. I think that's the kind of news that everybody should know. I think that's why maybe the angel in the beginning when Jesus was born said, hey, everybody, it's okay. I bring you good news of great joy for what? All people. That's beautiful. I bring you good news of great joy for all people. That's good news. And so here, listen, this is such a softball pitch for me because what is it? It's Easter week. People will come to church if you sneeze and someone says, bless you. And you go, oh, yeah, I do want to go to church. Like, it's so easy. If you ask someone if they'll go to church this week, they'll come. It's something weird in the air. It's beautiful. It's a gift from God. He goes, he's going to fill this place. We have like 493 services next week. And Joel's teaching all of them. Welcome to Mission, sir. So I thought, you know, we should name this talk. It's gonna go online. We're gonna call it house cleaning. And it's spring. And it seems like a great time for us to do a little spring cleaning, a little house cleaning, and making sure that we remove every obstacle for the people of Gilbert, the people of Mesa, the people of Chandler, the people of Apache Junction, the people watching online that want to get to God. And we do everything we can to make sure that we're not in the way and nothing else is for them to get to God, to hear about His grace. Amen? Amen. I love you. Let's pray. Father, I do not deserve to call you that. I do not deserve to be your son. None of us deserve to be your kids. We haven't earned the right to be a part of this. It is by grace, your grace, that we have been saved from our sin through faith in what Jesus did on that cross, giving us access to you, our Father. That is the best news ever. And it deserves to be shared. It deserves your, it evokes, it makes me want to worship you. It has to have that effect when we fully understand that we are here in this beautiful moment, closer to you than we have any idea, and that we can sing and we can pray and you'll receive that and you'll find joy in that. And when you see our faith, you extend grace when we trust that you want to hear from us and you want us to sing. We can't hold on to this. This is too good for us to bury in the backyard. Everyone needs to know this, Lord. And so Give us courage. Give us discernment to know the areas that we need to clean up a little bit, move some things, especially if it's something that we've been doing. We as your people, you deserve this. You deserve all the glory and the honor and the praise from everyone. Thank you for letting us be a part of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. Thank you.